beginning at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for your Spirit to come and to have rule and reign as we consider your word. Grant us not only understanding but application. Grant us faith to believe your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In my past life, I was an RUF campus minister. That's a Reformed University Fellowship, the college ministry of our denomination. I served on a couple of campuses, and my most recent stint as a campus minister was at Mercer University. That was from 96 to 99. And while I was there, I took a couple of groups, at least two, maybe three. Those years have become lost in the sea of time. But during those years, I took groups to St. Louis, Missouri for spring break missions trips. And we went and worked with a church that's still there. It's known as New City Fellowship. And their ministry is very similar to the ministry that we see at Strong Tower Fellowship in Macon, working with generational poverty, working in a difficult neighborhood. It was an urban ministry. And this was a multi-ethnic church in St. Louis. And while we were there, while I was there with Mercer students, as we spent time with the church folk and worshiped with them, they would have this practice. And I know it's done in other churches as well, but I associate it with New City Fellowship. The pastor or the leader would get up and say, "God is good." And the people would respond, "All the time." Then he would say, "All the time," and the people would say, "God is good," right? Yeah, well, you've obviously heard and seen it before as well. The Mercer students liked it, and we started doing it. Maybe we should do it here. But that's easy to say, but at times hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, just to be honest, we talked about it earlier as we began the service. All of us, I think, at some time question God's goodness, or we at least doubt it. The tickle of doubt creeps in the back of our minds. It may be as something as innocuous as having a flat tire on the interstate, and that "why me" is if God's always out to get me. Or maybe it's as serious as the shooting that occurred in Texas, or the Category 5 hurricane that's out in the Atlantic. We begin to wonder, how can there be a good God and these events transpire? And that's a big, big question. We're not going to zero in on that question directly, but we do touch on, in a very real way, in a very direct way, God's goodness here in Genesis 9. There is evidence of God's goodness. Now, I wonder, perhaps Noah Perhaps he questioned God's goodness. We don't know. But he spent that 371 days in the ark, and he saw the destruction that the flood brought. Maybe he had some questions about God's goodness. But God is very clear about his goodness in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. I mean, look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. He spoke words of blessing into Noah's life and into creation. Here is God's goodness, and we see it in this passage, the goodness of God. I mean, we've already declared that we believe the goodness of God, and we used in our call to worship Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." We need a reminder. We need a strong dose of God's goodness this morning. We always need it, but we need it this morning. And we see God's goodness in this passage of Scripture. And we're going to see it in three ways this morning, right? Three ways. And the first is this. We see God's goodness in God's provision. We see God's goodness here in Genesis 9 in God's provision. God is making gracious provision for Noah, for his sons, and for all who will follow him, which is us, right? And the first provision we see is the first blessing is that God's repeating to Noah really the same words that he gave to Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. We see them repeated in verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in fact, it's picked up again in verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. If you remember, I think we even touched on it last week. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, God gives what we've often labeled the cultural or creation mandate to Adam. Fill the earth and subdue it. The earth is, you're to be the steward of the earth. And you're to populate the earth with my image. Fill the earth. God desires, again, that his image bearers fill the planet. And so if God blesses us with marriage, if he blesses us with children, that's a good thing. Children are a good thing. A biblical worldview values children and does not devalue them. Now, I want to be careful to say that marriage and family are not the ultimate blessings. That somehow God never leads us to marriage, or he never gives us biological children, that somehow we've missed out on his greatest blessing. That's not what's being said here, and that's not what I want to say this morning. I mean, the Apostle Paul knew great blessing, and he apparently was not married, and he certainly had a great blessing of God on his life. But let's, by the same token, value life. That's why Christians value the gift of children. That's why we want to value the gift of children even in the womb, why we stand for life in that way. This is a blessing of God. This is a provision. He says here, a provision to fill the earth. But his provision is really clearly seen, even more clearly seen, we might say, in verses 2 through 4, he gives Noah this variety of food to eat. We read it already. He talks about the fear of you, of the animals will be upon you. We certainly see that in creation. And then he says, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. It's okay to be a meat eater. That's what he's saying. Now some speculate that prior to this, perhaps a man was not eating animals, only eating the plants. And now God's saying, making it clear, you can eat what crawls on the ground. Every plant on the earth is for you. This is God's goodness. This is his grace toward Noah and his descendants. But notice the fine print in verse 4. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This is God's teaching moment for Noah. This is a little pre-K lesson, so to speak, in the history of Revelation and of God's truth. Don't eat meat with the blood in it. Drain the blood is what we're being told here. Now, why is that? Well, why give that instruction? Well, Leviticus actually helps. Let me read to you from Leviticus, where God through Moses giving this instruction. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. In other words, the life is in the blood. The giving of life is seen in the shedding of blood. It's not so much that had Jesus somehow cut his hand while he was doing the work of a carpenter, that was the act of atonement. No, the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross was the giving of his life. That's why Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so already the kindergarten lesson, so to speak, you need to tie the shedding of blood with forgiveness, with atonement, eventually with the work of Jesus. So even now, as Noah steps off this ark into this new world, so to speak, God is giving some very clear instruction. You can eat all that I've given you, including meat, but without the blood in it, because that's to picture something greater. I just want us to see that God is a generous and good God. He's stressing what he's giving to Noah and his descendants. And I think we would all do well to stop and take a breath and remember the goodness of God in the ordinary. I know, because I know my own heart, how much we struggle with contentment. The house isn't good enough. The vacation isn't good enough. The car isn't good enough. My dog isn't good enough, right? We just struggle with contentment. It needs to be better. And it's just insidious how that creeps into our hearts and minds, how we struggle with contentment. And we don't stop and, I mean, just to think about the glory of food. I mean, you don't have to watch the Food Network to get that, right? I mean, who thought up some of this stuff? But there's glory in a good meal. And that's the goodness of God. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good, literally. Are you missing the goodness of God in a sunset? Are you missing the goodness of God in a flower in your yard? Are you missing the goodness of God in a friend, in a spouse, in a child? Are you missing the goodness of God in his provision? I think we run the risk of missing God's goodness because we're too apt to focus on what we don't have. We all wrestle with it. Let's revel in God's provision. We mentioned this morning, we gave a report. Many of you heard about our trip to the Carolina Mountain Mission in western North Carolina. In that camp in which we stayed and worked for a week, they had a number of hummingbird feeders. And man, those hummingbird feeders were attracting the hummingbirds in droves. And I had the opportunity, and several of us did, to sit there and just watch those amazing creatures that God has made in their beauty and in their flight. The goodness of God, the Creator who thought that up. He could have made the world in grays, in no color. He could have provided for us food that was just a paste, that provided nutrients. That's not what he's done. He's given a multicolored world, a beautiful world. And we need to reflect on his provision for us. He blesses Noah. He blesses us by his provision. We see his goodness in his provision. Let's also see his goodness not only in his provision, but also in the image in which we are made. Let's see God's goodness in his image in which we are made. His image in which we are made. Look at verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood I'll require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God is setting forth the principle of being made in his image and the implications for that principle. Now, what does that mean to be made in God's image? It doesn't mean that God necessarily has hands and feet and a nose and ears and that kind of thing. God is a spirit, right? Our catechism helps. God's a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's a spirit. So to be made in God's image doesn't mean that we've taken on physical characteristics of God. That's not the point. We share, we mimic, we mirror in a loose fashion some of God's qualities. His capability for rationality, to make moral choices, to be creative. we mirror God's attributes, certain of them, in certain ways. And that's the highest honor on which could be bestowed upon us, to be made in His image. And it's out of being made in God's image that we read the allowance God makes for capital punishment. That's what's here. And I mean, this is a controversial subject, but it's here in Scripture, is it not? And it's rooted in the image of God. Now, God will later in the Bible, in other books of the Bible, particularly through Moses, will say, look, this is not something to be applied cavalierly. It's not something that you just fly into. There are specific provisions for it. And not every, it's not just if someone, the life of someone is taken, even if it's by accident, that's not worthy of capital punishment. In fact, the Old Testament made provision for what was called the cities of refuge. One could flee there to escape a revenge killing if maybe they had accidentally killed someone. I mean, there's provisions. There's certain guidelines that God established. And we could enter into a whole nother discussion about how careful we need to be in applying the death penalty and how it's been misapplied. I get all that. But the principle is here. God says that life is to be valued because life is in my image, and that's why capital punishment under certain circumstances ought to be warranted. Maybe you're tripped up by the sixth commandment. You think, well, doesn't the sixth commandment say, thou shalt not kill? Well, that's better translated, you shall not murder. That's a better wording. Let me quote Ligon Duncan on this. He says, so often we hear this argument. If you really were consistently pro-life, you would be against war and would be against the death penalty. If you have been in college, perhaps you have had Christian friends who wanted to argue that particular point with you. That is not the logic of Genesis 9, verse 6. The logic of Genesis 9, 6 is the one who has a high view of human life is the one ready to bring the sanctions of death against the one who unlawfully takes human life precisely because of a high view of life. Life must be given for life when life is unlawfully taken. This is rooted in being made in the image of God. And there's, you know, some have written on this passage and said, you know, what's implied here is the order needed in society. I mean, you're going to need an orderly government to rightfully and justly apply this measure when necessary. There's a lot here you could pull out. I mean, God gives family for order in society. He gives governments for order in society. But here the application is this. We have dignity and worth and value because we are made in God's image, and that's a sign, that's a testimony to His goodness. I picked up a CD the other day of a singer who was unknown to me. His name is Dennis Parker. And so I was listening to him. All the music was new to me. I was listening to the CD just this week, and it's an interesting CD because interspersed in between the songs, this guy shares his testimony and how he spent time in jail and he had wrestled with addictions. It was a really fascinating CD. And he talked, one of his songs, he began to sing about how he purposed to quit, I'm paraphrasing, complaining about all of life. And he's going to spend more time with people that he loved. And here's the line, I want to spend more time with those people who will cry at my funeral. Oh, that's a great line. Of course, it got me thinking, who's going to cry at my funeral? Who would that be? But, you know, it got me thinking about, in light of this passage, some would say, you know, man is nothing more than advanced animal. We're just one of the mammal order. But let me tell you something. One of the things among many that separates us from the animal is I've never seen animals giving another animal a funeral. Just never seen it. I've never seen it. Never seen birds doing that. Never seen the poor squirrels in my neighborhood once the hawks get them, because I live in what is a pecan grove. I don't see it. But we do it. All cultures do it. Why is that? We intuitively, I would suggest, know there is a difference. There is something special about people, and the Bible tells us what that special quality is. It's being made in God's image. We all share it. No matter skin color, no matter how wealthy or impoverished we are, no matter what our struggles have been, everyone shares in real worth, real dignity, because of God's image. That's the basis. And that's God's goodness to us, to give us that legitimate worth, that legitimate dignity, because we're made in His very image. God's goodness is here. It's in His provision. It's in His declaration that we share in His image. But lastly, we see God's goodness, in a very profound way in His covenant. God's goodness is seen in His covenant. And that's verses 8 through 17. This is the Noahic covenant, we might say. It's all throughout these verses 8 through 17. Now, I mean, it says, verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Now, let's think about what is a covenant. We've talked about them before. It's a word we don't use a lot. Homeowners associations may have covenants amongst the homeowners, those who live in a neighborhood. And so a covenant we could loosely define as a bond. It's a serious agreement. Now, in the ancient world, a covenant was more than just an agreement. It had life and death consequences. There were to the death promises that were made. And so what God is doing here when He communicates to Noah, "I'm making a covenant with you," and He's going to make a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Israel through Moses and a covenant with David, and there's going to be a covenant of which Jesus is the mediator, the new covenant. He's using a form. He's using a type of relationship that the people could understand. It's like I heard Richard Pratt, my Old Testament professor at RTS Jackson, say once that if God had given to Moses the Ten Commandments on a flash drive, actually at the time he said a floppy disk, but I'm updating it, right? If God had given Moses the Ten Commandments on a flash drive, that would not have been revelation. That would have been irrelevant. It would not have been revelation. It would have been irrelevant. Well, that's what God's doing when he borrows the concept of a covenant, which ultimately we would say He created anyway. But He's using this relationship that people of the ancient world understood, that they got that. Because God wants us to understand the relationship we have with Him. It's almost as if God gets, He's speaking to a toddler. And what does He do? He gets on His knees and He talks that baby talk. That's the language of John Calvin. In order He might communicate on our level. That's what He's doing by using the whole principle of a covenant. So a covenant is this lifelong bond with life and death consequences. And ancient covenants involved promises from a greater to a lesser. They involve these to-the-death consequences of those promises. And they also involve signs of the covenant to reaffirm and remind those in the covenant relationship of that covenant. And as I've mentioned already, there are various covenants throughout the Bible. The covenant with Noah, Abraham, Israel under Moses, covenant with David, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And this covenant here we're reading about in Genesis 9, it goes back to Genesis 6, verse 18. That's where the language started, where we read these words, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." This is that covenant that God makes with Noah. And I would suggest to you this, that really, if you want to understand your Bible, you want to understand the gospel, then you need to understand a covenant. Because God's covenant with His people runs like a thread throughout Scripture. That's what helps us understand the gospel. We often call God's covenant to save us the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Now, what is that? Let me quote a Dutch theologian, Gerhardus Voss. He says this, "It is the covenant of grace, the gracious bond between the offended God and the offending sinner, in which God promises salvation in the way of faith in Christ, and the sinner receives this salvation by believing." All right? I'll repeat that again. It's the gracious bond, there's that language of agreement, bond, between the offending God, He's the greater, and the offending sinner, there's the lesser, in which God promises, there's an aspect of a covenant, promises salvation in the way of faith in Christ, and the sinner receives this salvation by believing. And we see various covenants throughout the Bible, and they're all rooted in, they flow out of this great covenant of grace. God, again, dealing with his people in the way of a covenant to communicate some wonderful truths, to communicate his goodness. Well, how do we see that? How do we see that in God's covenant with Noah? Well, four things I want us to see about God's covenant with Noah. God's covenant with Noah, like other covenants, in it, God takes the initiative. God takes the first step. I mean, this goes all the way back to where we read in Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found favor, or grace is a better translation, in the eyes of the Lord. God initiated with Noah, just like he initiates with all. I mean, God took the initiative with Abraham, pulled him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He initiates with Israel. He initiates with David. God always takes the initiative in a covenant relationship, and he does it right here with Noah. He takes the first step toward us. Second thing about this covenant, like other covenants, is that God makes gracious promises. In this case, he's promising to Noah, hey, I'll never flood the earth again in the same way. Look at verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. You know, the promise that he makes to Abraham, which really is carried throughout Scripture, is I'll be a God to you and to your descendants after you. You will be my people, he says, and I will be your God. Promises, gracious promises. That's the second thing. A third thing would be this. God gives a sign of the covenant. Remember, covenants have signs. Well, verse 13, this covenant has a well-known sign. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God's bow, God's rainbow. Now, maybe you've heard this in sermons. This is really fascinating. But the word for bow, right, verse 13, my bow in the cloud, the Hebrew word for bow is the word for a battle bow. So what does that mean? So it's as if and you think about how a rainbow, how it looks when you see it in the clouds, it's like God's battle bow is cocked toward heaven. As if God is saying, some have said, I think it's fascinating to consider this, that what this promise is reminding us, that God will henceforth take the wrath and judgment for sin in the person of his son. That battle bow is pointed toward heaven. Interesting, fascinating thing to think about. But this bow, we know for a certain, this rainbow in the clouds is a reminder that judgment through flood will never happen again. It's a shame that this symbol has been co-opted for other purposes. But this is a sign of God's grace. It's a sign of God's mercy. And you think, so there are other signs of the covenant. To Abraham was a sign of circumcision. We believe Scripture would tell us that sign has been renewed into baptism. So there's a sign, right? The gracious initiative first, the gracious promises are second, the sign third, and fourth. We see in this covenant, like other covenants, God deals with families. That's what's happening here. It's through Noah that Noah's family is spared. And then this language comes up again in Genesis 17. We'll get there in a few weeks, where we hear this language to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. That's the way covenants work. Now, what's unique about this particular covenant is not only are Noah and his sons given these promises, but there's a covenant with creation, is there not? There's this covenant, what O. Palmer Robertson, in his great book, The Christ of the Covenants, he says the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, is a covenant of preservation. A covenant of preservation is to preserve the earth as is until the final judgment. God made a covenant with Noah. It's a gracious covenant. And covenants help us understand the depth, the reality, the power, the drama of the gospel. You know, probably the clearest picture of a covenant we get is in a wedding. God's designed for a wedding, being one man and one woman, in the covenant of marriage to life. So you think about the vows taken in a covenant. There is a to the death aspect, right? Till death do us part. There are signs in the covenant of marriage, the ring, the rings that are exchanged. So there, as a man and woman enter into that covenant agreement. And I like the way Rico Tice picks up on this idea and runs with it a bit, being British and a British author. He says, imagine one of the princes, and maybe it was Prince William, and I don't keep up with this stuff. He may have been recently married. I don't know. I didn't get up at 4 a.m. to watch a royal wedding. Some of you did, and if you did, don't tell me. Anyway, so he imagines, let's say William is opposed to the woman perhaps to whom he's now married. He decides that what he's going to do is he goes to a London prison. He goes to a cell block and finds a young woman there who, shall we say, does not have a stellar reputation. And he says to her, "I'm choosing you to be my wife. We're getting married tomorrow in a royal wedding, and I'm not taking no for an answer." And the next day, the royal wedding happens. And this young woman goes from her place in the prison to her place in the palace. And now she's royalty with all the wealth and all the prestige, the new name that goes with it. Enrico Tai says that's a picture of the gospel. And if you don't believe me, go home and read the book of Hosea, because it's a lot more dramatic than what I just told you. That's what God does. That's the covenant. That God takes those who are warped and wounded and ruined by sin, and he brings them into a relationship with himself, and he makes to the death promises, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Listen to this language in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the gospel. And it comes into clear focus when we understand it, I believe, as covenant blessings. They're permanent blessings. They're rooted in God's own character, in God's own promises. Because God takes the first step. Our first step is away from God. He takes the first step toward us. He makes us these promises. He gives us signs. I would suggest to you, and from Scripture, that the signs that we cling to are baptism, that sign of entrance into God's covenant family, and then the Lord's Supper, that continual reminder of being in covenant relationship with Him. This is a covenant meal. I mean, the Lord's Supper, we know, just listen to Jesus' words in Luke 22. He says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This table is a place to remember. It's a place to celebrate. It's a place to even have confirmed to us God's rich goodness and covenant blessing that are ours in Christ. So I would ask this, are you in covenant with Jesus? Or, in other words, have you put your trust in the covenant promises, in the covenant keeper? Why do I call him the covenant keeper? Well, see, the requirements to be in right relationship with God on our own are perfection, perfect obedience. You can't do that. No one can. You need someone who can keep the covenant for you, because there's no way you can keep it yourself. So what has God done through Christ? He sent his Son to live a life of perfect obedience. He did that. He sent his Son to pay the covenant penalty, to receive the arrow from that battle bow. Jesus did that on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he offers to us forgiveness and right relationship with him through faith. We're in covenant with him. And so as we come to this table, let me encourage all who are here, who are in covenant with Jesus, who are members in good standing of a church that knows and believes this message, share in this meal. Use it as a way to be reminded, to be refreshed with Christ, your covenant keeper. I realize we all question from time to time the real goodness of God. In a fallen world, it's just natural. It's going to happen. But I hope this morning you've been well reminded of God's goodness that comes out even in Genesis 9. The goodness of his provision, the goodness of being made in his image, the goodness of his covenant that ought to overwhelm us. Let's come together to the Lord's table, to this covenant meal, that by God's grace we would be encouraged to know in a fresh way the goodness, grace, and mercy of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, mercy, and grace toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our lack of ability to focus on your goodness. We focus often on what we don't have instead of what we do have in Christ. May you remind us of those riches at this table and drive home to all who are here their need of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you take a